I want to talk to you today about some of the paradigms that exist in God's church, obviously, but some of those that exist in traditional Christianity as well. And I want to talk about how time relates in that scenario. And it's a little understood, seldom understood concept. The Bible speaks of the fact that there is a mysterion. That's a Greek word that roughly translates, primarily translates, essentially as a mystery. And it's somewhat of a misnomer because it is mysterious to man, but not because God has deliberately convoluted anything or tried to make it mysterious. All of nature, all of creation speaks of the fact that God is. And his plan is evident in the specific purpose statement that he gives us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And we'll turn there directly. But like I said, I want to bring the element of time into it because time is something that I think we can get our minds around a little bit to the degree that it's possible. And that seems to be something that has not happened in traditional Christianity. And that's one of the reasons why they don't get it, and we do. And of course, any kind of spiritual understanding, any kind of biblical knowledge, cannot be understood apart from the leading of God's Spirit, which God's Word tells us leads us into all truth, all spiritual truth. So I want to start out today by reading to you a scripture that is often read at funerals, and I've used it many, many times at funerals, but it really does encapsulate a concept that I want to use today and portray for you. And you don't need to turn there, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven." So I want to talk about time as it relates to God's purpose, every purpose of God under the heavens and in the heavens, as far as that goes. And the fact is that God Almighty has set a plan into motion, and the Bible is full of the evidence of that. And this idea of a mystery is, like I said, it's a misnomer. Jesus Christ is revealed as God the Word. He is the spokesperson, the Logos, the one who speaks, the one who spoke creation into existence, and the one whose words are recorded here. The Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ, God the Word, from cover to cover. He's not a concealer, he's a revealer. Man has concealed himself from God. It's not God concealing himself from man. Man began to hide from God in the Garden of Eden, and he's still hiding. And God has been revealing himself from past eternity when Jesus Christ was being addressed by the Pharisees, and they were doubting him. And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am. And I've been trying to tell you from the beginning of time who I am." And so it's very important that we consider the concept of time, because from the beginning of time, God has indeed been moving heaven and earth towards the fulfillment of a great, transcendent, magnificent, miraculous goal that he has. And it lights me up, and I want to talk about it today. One of the most compelling and enlightening concepts or paradigms, I like to use that word paradigm because it encapsulates the idea of a mindset, the way people see things, the way people believe. And you know, we're born into a ready-made world full of paradigms that we absorb, especially in regards to religion, ideas about God and what the Bible actually says, or allegedly says. And so I want to dispel some of the misconceptions in regards to that and shed some light on what God is doing. The human potential is probably the least understood. The great human potential is probably the least understood element of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in traditional Christian circles, so-called Christian circles, and I don't want to offend anyone who might hear this sermon or see this DVD. I don't want to offend our Baptist friends and our Lutheran friends and our Catholic friends. But I'm nothing if not honest, and I don't believe in sugarcoating it. The Bible says to cry aloud and spare not. And the fact is, there is a completely false religion out there in the name of Jesus Christ that has absolutely no value as far as God is concerned. It is utterly in vain. It does some good in the fact that it preaches certain Christian tenets. And that's the genius of Satan the devil, of course. He knew that he couldn't just destroy the concept of Jesus Christ, so his strategy is to employ it and to create a counterfeit Christ and a counterfeit religion that hides and obscures the truth about what God is actually doing, what the mysterion of God really is. And it is the great human potential that really separates fact from fiction. God is in the process of doing nothing less than engendering children. God is propagating. He's progenating, as it were. He's begetting a family. And that concept is utterly alien in Christian circles. In traditional Christianity, the idea is, and it's rather a simplified version of it, but nevertheless, is that man has an immortal soul, and that when he dies, that soul will wing its way off to heaven, or perhaps an angel will come and escort it to heaven, where that individual will then join the numbers of angels and become an angel. Am I saying it right? Is that not the way it's portrayed in literature and in movies and in church as well? But the fact is, God is in the process of engendering God children. He's our God Father, and he's engendering God children. And that sounds like anathema to the ears of those in traditional Christianity. But it is the great, most spectacular, transcendent truth of all, that God is a family in the process of happening, in the process of coming into existence. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Galatians chapter 4 to begin. In Galatians chapter 4, I'd like to break into the text at verse 4. And I can't even begin to recall how many times I have began sermons with this verse of Scripture, because it lends itself to so many different theological points of view. And the one that I want to employ today jumps off the pages. Verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now let me expound some of these words to you in the Greek, to the degree that I can say them correctly in the Greek. This concept here, the fullness of time, the word fullness here is pleruo or pleruma, as it were, in the Greek. And it means exact fullness, complete fullness, total fullness, precise fullness, fullness that can't be any fuller. It's the same word that was used on the day of Pentecost when the house was full of the sound, and the house was full of the wind, and they were full of the Spirit. It's a word that would be used to describe a glass, for instance. If you filled it full of water to the point where all the total volume inside that glass was completely full and it began to spill over, that's pleruo or pleruum, pleroma. And that's the word that's used here. When it was, and that implies something, when it was the right time, when the fullness of time, when the right time, when the fullness of time had come, when it was time, when in God's judgment, the timing was right. When God surveyed the scene and realized that human societal evolution and the way that human beings actually interact with each other had reached the right point. When God realized that the Scripture had been preserved, in the fullness of time when the Hebrew Bible was written and preserved and saved for us, and God in reality set something in motion and realized that it was right time, when the forward linear progression of time had progressed to the preordained point in the total amount of time that God has created and set into linear motion, then he brought forth his Son. You understand? There is a plan. There is a time order to it. The holy days portray a chronology. Everything that God does portrays a chronology. We worship according to a chronology. We're here on the seventh day. And God's word is full of clues about the fact that he's working in accordance with a plan that he has set into motion and that he's facilitating. Even the existence of the angels speaks of the plan. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that they were created and sent forth from creation to facilitate the plan, to facilitate our journey towards sonship. When the fullness of Chronos, when the fullness of time, Chronos is it's time and it's linear progression. It's the word that we relate to a clock. When it was time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, not above the law, but made under the law, implying the same penalty to the law that you and I must understand. The wages of sin is death. That is the teaching of the law. Jesus Christ came into this world under that same condemnation. Sin has a penalty. And had the Lord Jesus Christ sinned while he was here, the same penalty that applies to you and me would have applied to him. That's what we're being told. He was made under the law, not above it. His own law that he had spoken into existence, he came into this world subject to that law. Made after the seed of Abraham, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. Made of a woman, made of flesh and blood, in the lineal descent from Abraham and from his father David. And he came into the world to redeem us, to exagorazo us. And I know I'm not saying that correctly, but that means to buy up or purchase in full, or to acquire ownership, or to ransom one, or to bring forth one to safety, or to rescue from loss, or to acquire possession, or to acquire ownership by paying off someone's debt. That's a word that applies to all of those concepts. That's what he has done. He has redeemed us. He has bought us with his own life and blood to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption, the heiothesia, as it were, of sons, to become something more than just adopted, as it's portrayed in traditional Christian circles, as it's portrayed in the Baptist church and in Christian circles at large, where it's just an idea, just a word, just a rhetoric. It doesn't mean anything to them. They hear it and it relates to the concept of adoption, whereby you go before a judge and sign a piece of paper and someone is adopted. And I don't mean to demean that process in any way. I've got a grandson that's adopted, and I love him, and he's my grandson. But Paul uses a word here that implies something far, far more personal. In fact, personal is the right word. Heiothesia was a religious ceremony. In all of the ancient cultures, they had different versions of it. As I've expounded this so often, it's a favorite theme of mine because it's so personal and so touching, so moving. He uses this concept that his audiences, especially his pagan audiences, his Gentile audiences, could relate to. It was a concept extant in Egypt and in Persia and in all the different societies over there. And this Greek word implies something very much greater than just the idea of adoption. It means once this heiothesia had been carried out and a priest was necessary, a pagan priest was literally necessary in the acting out of heiothesia. And once that was accomplished, the person being adopted and the one doing the adopting now thinks of it in terms of genuine flesh and blood. The idea is that this person becomes not just your heir legally, but your genetic offspring, your real, genuine, bona fide, flesh and blood child. That's the paradigm the people had in regards to heiothesia. And concepts like that existed in all of the ancient cultures. And Paul uses that to illustrate something for us. The kinship that we're going to have, the adoption that we're going to have, transcends DNA. It's going to be a kinship of spirit. It transcends legalities of law. We're going to be related to God in spirit. We're going to literally be contiguous with him in ways that transcend our ability to understand it on this side of the event. And we won't fully comprehend it until it happens to us. And we literally are one with him in the exact, precise same way that Jesus Christ prayed for with passion on the night that they arrested him. When he said, "Father, I will that they be one with us as I am one with you, that they be one with us. I in you and you in me and we in them and they in us." And the Lord was redundant in that passion to pray that great prayer. That we will be one with. It's not rhetoric. We're going to be connected to God in a reality that transcends our understanding of the word one on this side of the event. To truly and genuinely be one with him. God is light and God is love. We're going to become part of the light and the love. We're going to become part of the being that he is in ways that fail our understanding on this side of it happening to us. And we won't begin to understand it until we meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. And it transcends what's going to be taught in Sunday circles tomorrow, unfortunately. Because traditional Christianity hides these great truths. We have the idea of a triune deity, a closed triune deity that is a concept so holy and so sacrosanct and so inviolable in traditional Christian circles, be it Catholic or Protestant or Orthodox, that you can't even question it. And yet the Bible says, prove all things, but you can't even question it. Because if you question it, that's blasphemy. And it's a brilliant move on Satan's part to keep us in the dark and to make us think that God is a triune deity that cannot be accessed. It's too far above us, and you cannot access it. It's closed. The reality is God is not a trinity. No such word and no such concept appears in Scripture. It even took hundreds of years for the apostate Roman Church to accept that teaching. The reality is man is not immortal. That's the other primary concept in traditional Christianity. And everything is really built upon that false concept. The idea that man has an immortal soul in him. And that we already have immortality. While we're born with it, we're already immortal. But let me tell you something. If that were the case, then a great big hunk of Christian theology didn't have to happen. Because the reality is, we can access immortality, which only God has. But we don't already have it. We can acquire it through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the point of the gospel message of Jesus Christ's saving grace on our behalf. We can acquire it. We can achieve it. We can get it. But you ain't got it, and neither do I. And neither does anyone else yet have it. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are his at his coming. So, brethren, we have a very different theology, a very different paradigm in God's word than the one that is presented in Christian circles, as it were. Let me continue reading here. He came into this world under the law when it was the right time to redeem us, to redeem all of us who were under the law because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so that we might receive this adoption, this heiothesia. And because you are sons, notice something. It's in the past tense. Those of us who have gone under the waters of baptism, who have come to that moment of contrition and remorse and sorrow for the fact of the realization that we've transgressed God's law and God has enlightened us and began to deal with us and talk to us, and we've gone under the waters of baptism and had hands laid on us and have received his Spirit. It's a done deal. Life has been engendered. We are his children. Past tense. And every reference to us is in the past tense. Those who say you are not saved on this side of the kingdom, on this side of the meeting of Jesus Christ in the air, do not hold integrity with this book. As I've said so many times, as carnal as I still am, as imperfect as I still am, as unconverted as I still am, and it's an ongoing process, brethren, if I drop dead before I can finish this sermon, this book absolutely has proven to me, and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that if I were to drop dead with my next breath, I will meet Jesus Christ in the air, my sins notwithstanding, my imperfections notwithstanding, the missing of the mark that I still do on occasion notwithstanding, I'm going to meet Jesus Christ in the air because I've had that experience with him.
And it's called grace. It really is about grace. The gracious gift of God that he has set into motion on your behalf and mine. Now, if you would, brethren, turn with me in your Bibles over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Like I said, I wanted to talk a little bit about time because Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15 tells us that God inhabits eternity. He's not limited by time. He is eternal. Now, you can understand that word, but you can't understand that concept any more than I can. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's eternal. Well, like I said, we know what those words mean, but it doesn't really compute. And it won't perfectly compute until we experience it and really see him as he is. And I'll get to that scripture too. But the fact is, in 2 Timothy, it talks about this time element. And I wanted to key in on that. In 2 Timothy at chapter 1, because God set time into motion. And one of the reasons there's a controversy amongst some of God's people about the age of the earth, for instance, is because our ability to understand time is very difficult. We can't really get our minds around it. The idea that time is a created something, but it is. Man's genius, we truly are created in the image of God because man's genius is such that they've actually been able to do experiments wherein time can be affected, can be stretched, slowed down, and even stopped. And they've proven it with experiments. Time exists in a reality. And it doesn't exist where God is. He's outside of time. He puts himself in time, and he's outside of time. But he's not time constrained. It has no meaning to God. It's a tool. It was the first element of creation. It was the first part of the theorem that God put into motion when he created. And nothing can exist without time. When the first particles, the first subatomic particles, transition from spirit to energy, or even if those are the right terms, and we don't know. But time was in the mix and in the element. The tiniest subatomic particle requires a certain amount of time for the electron to trans-circuit the proton. There's time in every, it takes so many beats per minute for me to stand here and speak to you. It takes so much time for the earth to orbit around the sun. It takes so much time to give a sermon. It takes so much time to hear one. Time is the essential in creation. It was the first feature of creation. Nothing came into existence prior to the creation of time. Time is of a necessity that stuff upon which all of creation rides, in the spirit realm and in the physical realm. Time is the glue. It is the tape. It is the mechanism. And time exists for us. It exists for the creation. The creation needs time. And the creation was brought into existence specifically to facilitate what God is doing. It all is serving that purpose. Romans 8:28. All things are working for that on the subatomic level as well as the biggest things in the universe. From the orbits of the electrons going around neutrons and protons to the orbits of Betelgeuse and our own sun and our own planets. Everything, all that exists in all realms of creation, every facet of it, every detail of it, all of it is working towards what God has set into motion for his purposes, what he's after, what he's trying to achieve. It is far more grandiose than has been portrayed. The truth that has seldom, if ever, been told. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, at verse 9, it references God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Do you understand the power of that statement, the implications of it? Before the world began, he had already come up with a plan. He had something in mind. And this word world here in the Greek is not cosmos, which is the word that's usually translated from the Greek to imply the physical creation, the physical world.
The cosmos can be a reference to the universe or to the earth itself. In this context here, the word is not cosmos. The word is, and I know this pronunciation is not going to be right, aionios. And it literally means this, that this grace was given to us, this purpose was set into motion before time began. The NIV actually has this verse correct, and it translates it as before time began. Before God created time and set it into motion, he already had a plan. He knew what he wanted to do, and he knew how to do it. And it's very, very relevant and very thought-provoking that when God spoke to the first man, when Adam and Eve were there in the garden, and God looked at them, and observed him, he said, "It is not yet tabe. It is not yet complete. It is not yet what I envision. It is not good that the man should be alone." And God knew something about being alone. That is a seldom, if ever, understood statement from the mouth of God. God is alone. God the Word and God the Father comprising the entity that we understand to be God. It's utterly unique. They do not have fellowship with angels. And in past eternity, the angels did not even exist. And as I've already stated, the angels came into existence to facilitate the fact that God don't want to be alone. And he is unique and he understands his uniqueness. He has existential awareness of himself. He knows that he's God, and he's aware from past eternity, and being alone is not good. And so God is reproducing after his own kind so that he doesn't have to be alone. There's nothing worse than being alone. Have you ever been lonely to the point of despair? God is alone. He does not have familial relationships with the angels. They are a servant class of being. They don't interact with God on an emotional level. They're servants. And so he's engendering children so that he won't be alone. He's engendering the God kind. In the Genesis account of all the creatures that God made, of all the nephesh beings and all the things that creep upon the earth, everything is constrained to reproduce after its kind. And we're told that over and over and over and over in regards to all of the different animal life, after its kind. It's even applicable in the plant kingdom as well. Everything after its kind. But there's a glaring exception in regards to man. Those words are not there about man, because man was created to change kinds, to go from mankind to God kind. That is the great transcendent goal and purpose of God. And before time began, God already understood how to do it, how to facilitate it, because he really is omniscient. He really is all-knowing. He really is omnipotent, all-powerful, all-wise, everywhere present, sovereign God. And he has set into motion a plan that only he can facilitate. Now, if you would, brethren, turn with me in your Bibles over to the book of Genesis. While you're turning there to chapter 1 of Genesis, we have further validation. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 speaks of the hope of eternal life that was promised by God before the world began. And again, the word there is aionios, if I'm saying it right. The same word, same concept. Before time began, it was predetermined, predestinated, and pre-promised. The word promised was Epangelo, if I'm saying that correct. That literally means another concept that hasn't been explored. That means that an announcement was made. The word is a promise by proclamation. It means to speak out, to make an announcement. That literally means that at some point, God Almighty made a proclamation about what he intended to do. And that may very well go to the heart and core of the genesis of the rebellion in heaven. Because at some point, they did indeed become aware. And they rebelled against the estate. One third of them rebelled against that estate that was revealed to them. And we're being told about that pronunciation, that announcement in that verse of Scripture. Now over here in Genesis chapter 1, as I've said so many times, it gives us the specific purpose statement of God's Word. Any of you guys remember Spokesman's Club or going to anywhere where you learn how to give speeches or speak in public? Whether it was the Worldwide Spokesman's Club or Dale Carnegie or Toastmasters, they all talk about a specific purpose statement. You have to have a specific purpose statement in your speech, of course. You begin with it, you address it through the middle, and then you repeat it in some other way at the end. It is a simple lesson in speaking. God's Word has a specific purpose statement. And the Bible has this theme all the way through. It is the main primary theme all the way through. Jesus Christ facilitates the theme. Everything facilitates this theme. It is the great revelation that makes so much sense and makes everything come into focus for us. Here in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 26, God said, Elohim said, God the Word and God the Father, in the unity of oneness that Elohim represents, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. And he goes on to name several different elements that man would be temporarily over. And we know that in the book of Hebrews, it expounds upon that concept and tells us that all things will be under our feet. All of creation will be subject to us. But I wanted to key in on these words here in the Hebrew. They are so powerful. The word image. Let us make man in our image. The word is tasalam. Tasalam. And that's close to being the right way to pronounce it. You've got to get that guttural sound. I can't quite get it. But the word is tasalam. And it literally means a reflection, as in a mirror or looking glass, a reflection or an exact replica or even a perfect shadow. That's what the word means. Think about that. You know, God wasn't engendering something, bringing something into existence that just sort of resembled him. He wanted it to be a mirror image of him. Let us make man in our tesalim, like our reflection. Let them be a replica of us. After our likeness, and the word likeness is even more revealing because the word is dimuth, dimuth. And it literally means a pattern or template or shape or blueprint, as it were. We will be the blueprint. Let us make man like us, and we will make him after our own template, after our own pattern, after our own blueprint. Could anything be plainer? God really is in the process of engendering God children, the God kind. That's his great transcendent goal. It was never about man being mortal forever. It was always about man being a perfect representation of what and who God is. That's God's goal. And he's moving heaven and earth and all the beings in heaven and earth towards the completion of that goal right there that is so stated, the specific purpose statement of what God is doing. And every word in this book, all the way to the amen at the end of the book of Revelation, is in support of those words, in support of that goal. That's what God is doing. Nothing is more important to God than that. And everything in here that's recorded for us is in support of that goal. That's what God is doing. And he will not be dissuaded. He will not be stopped. He will achieve his goal. And we will move with his will in that regard, his immutable, irrevocable will, or be destroyed by it, because nothing can stop it. It is the will of the Eternal One, and it will come to pass. So now, brethren, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles over to the book of 1 Peter. And I want to give some more validation to the fact that God knew what he wanted to do before the foundation of the world. And it's an important theme with me, because I remember years ago, decades ago in the church, the idea was put forth, and again, it wasn't deliberate, but it was an oversight, because it is an epiphany, and it requires an epiphany to understand it. And I'm not afraid or ashamed or not standing up here boasting or bragging. There's nothing special about Wayne Hendricks. But I was on an airplane on my way to Atlanta to speak to God's people when this epiphany happened for me and the reality of what these words really means.
And it means that at some point in past eternity, when nothing existed that could die, God came up with the concept of death. And when he did, he was thinking about himself in order to facilitate Genesis 1:26. That's what it was all about. And I was at 39,000 feet going 600 miles an hour, and it kept playing in my head. And all of a sudden I realized death did not always exist. Nothing existed that could die in past eternity. In fact, going back far enough as we count time in past eternity, not even heaven existed. The book of Colossians reveals that God even created heaven. God the Word created heaven and all the beings in heaven and all the stuff that's in heaven. All the accoutrements and furniture and everything else. He created it all. And it's all part of the plan, all part of the design to facilitate what God is doing. That means that the universe in all realms of existence and all dimensions of time and space has come into existence like a great womb to give birth to the family of God, to facilitate what God is doing. Everything is connected. Romans 8:28, all things are working towards that goal. And God thought it through and knew what he was doing and knew how to do it. And anything less would not be worthy of a God who defines himself as perfect. No, he knew what he was doing. And this idea that God was blindsided by Satan's rebellion in heaven when his name was Hallel, that's bogus. That means that God is not omniscient. If that were the case, then God is not omniscient and he's not omnipotent. He's not even everywhere present, apparently, because it happened in heaven. They had to be run out of heaven, after all. You know, they weren't in Ashland somewhere. They were in heaven. They had to be thrown out. And the idea then that, as it was portrayed in the church, and it literally was portrayed this way, and some of you will identify with this, is that in the midst of crisis management, God had to come up with plan B, salvation. The plan of salvation actually being plan B, because Satan messed it up there in the Garden of Eden. When they sinned, that was it, and God, in the midst of crisis management, said, oh, what am I going to do now? Oh, yes. We'll set the proto-evangelium into motion, and eventually the gospel will include the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and blah, blah, blah. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's just the opposite. From past eternity, God had already figured out that man will sin. If I make beings with free moral agency, they can look like me, and I can have a desire of what they will be, but they won't be that way without a plan that I follow through. They can look like me, but they will not have my character and retain free moral agency. And worship without free moral agency, obedience without free moral agency, family interaction without free moral agency, personal relationships and conversations without free moral agency is meaningless and has no value whatsoever. God doesn't want automatons. He doesn't want robots. That's why we truly are created with free moral agency. And that's what he is, a free moral agent. And so he knew that if he made us that way, we would sin. The idea that God got blindsided by that and didn't realize that that man would sin, or the idea that in heaven there wouldn't be an angelic rebellion, I absolutely insist that God foresaw all of it. He was never blindsided by any of it. And he knew that God is great. God is smart. God is ingenious. And it all works together. Again, Romans 8:28, it's all working together for what God is doing. It's like he's conducting a great symphony of a great masterpiece of music that he has written. And here in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, let me break into the text at verse 15. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of anastrophe, and it means to in all that you do, all that you say and do, to walk the walk and talk the talk, and everything that you do, to turn or change away, to change every manner of your conduct and your being, to completely change is what it means, to become more and more like Jesus Christ and less like you, to become holy because God is holy. And the word called is very significant. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Very, very important for us to understand just what's being said here. The word call and called, call in verse 17 is, and this is going to be hard to say, epikaleomahi. And it literally means, in this context, in this grammatical construction, it means to call out to someone in response to their call, to answer a call, or to call out in order to invoke an appropriate or identifying response. Do you understand? God has called us, John 6:44 and John 6:65. So if you answer the call, if you hear him and answer the call, many are called, but few are chosen. Well, who gets chosen? The ones who answer the call. If you're going to answer the call, if you've recognized that God's calling you, then this becomes very important. If you've heard him, then, without respect of persons, understand that God judges everyone according to their work. So pass the time of your sojourning here. Pass the time of your time here. As the lineal progression of your time goes, pass it in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct, your vain conversation, your vain way of life, received by tradition from your fathers and taught in traditional Christianity, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who very truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And I could go on for the next hour citing scripture after scripture to prove the point that before the foundation of the world, before the world existed, before time began, before man existed, before sin occurred, the plan of salvation was already known and already ordained to happen, because God certainly did know. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world. A great plan, a lot of love, a lot of courage, and a great genius. Now, if you would, brethren, turn with me to the book of Ephesians, because I want to elaborate a little bit about this calling that we have and the reasons that are given here. The first chapter of the book of Ephesians, along with the eighth chapter of the book of Romans, is, in my opinion, the most revelatory two chapters in the entire Bible. And it does reveal to us the mysterion of God in its fullest revelation, to the degree that we can know as much as we can on this side. Let me begin at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He goes on to elaborate about all spiritual blessings. Everything that he's doing in regards to us is for this purpose, is what it really means. And from past eternity, right up to that meeting in the air, which we will celebrate as the Feast of Trumpets, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the last trump, everything that God has done from past eternity up to that event is in support of us, brethren, the first fruits. Everything that God has done, everything, no exceptions, is in support of securing the first fruits. And then, of course, the great fall harvest, which we will then be empowered to help facilitate. But here in Ephesians, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him. He chose mankind in him before the world was. Man has been chosen. It was ordained that he would call us, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That was his paradigm for man. That's the way he saw us. That's the way he envisioned us, that we would be holy and without blame before him. In other words, that we would be like him, that we would indeed be in his image and likeness. That was his paradigm. But he wasn't blindsided. He knew that that wouldn't happen without a program. Verse 5, having predestinated us under the adoption, the heiothesia of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's God's will being worked out, his good pleasure, his agenda, his goal. And the implication also is that as we're being converted, as we answer the call, as we tumble to the truth, as we do indeed qualify to be in that first resurrection And as we are changing and receiving the mind of Christ, God is experiencing pleasure as he watches it and sees it happening. God has experienced pleasure in the meager conduct in my life, the changes in my life. I need a lot more of them. But the degree of conversion that I've experienced and that you've experienced, it's a pleasurable experience. When we tumble to the truth, when we're obedient to the plan, when we participate with what he's doing, it brings him pleasure. That's exactly what that verse means. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved Son, as it were, in whom we have redemption, the apolutrosis, not only the change from sinner to saint, the change, the forgiveness, moving from condemnation to salvation, but ultimately, as we see in Romans chapter 8, the change from flesh to spirit, the apolutrosis, the redemption that we have through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, and the degree to which we obey the ministry and read all the booklets and never make any mistakes. No, it doesn't say any of that, does it? Wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, why would we have such a statement? Because God knows how to facilitate what it is he's doing, and he knew that we would do it imperfectly. Hence the concept of grace. Having made known unto us the mysterion, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. It is not a mystery. It's been revealed. There are parts of it that are not completely understood. Like I said, we won't understand it perfectly until we're on the other side of the event. But he has made it available to us according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Again, God is experiencing pleasure as he sees the plan moving along. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, there's that concept again, as lineal time moves along, that he might gather together in one, in a oneness, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. That includes Jesus Christ and us, obviously, in him, in the Father, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, preordained, as it were, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He didn't have to ask anybody for advice. He knew how to do it, and it's working according to the counsel of his own will. Now, if you would, brethren, turn with me over to the book of 2 Peter. Let me begin at I'll just begin at the top. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's a little bit of a play on words there that the translator used, because they really did understand that the words Yeshua HaMashiach does indeed translate as God our Savior. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these great and precious promises you might be partakers of the divine nature. God's nature, the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. In other words, participate with the program and be ye converted, be ye holy, even for God is holy. For if these things be in you and abound in you, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It won't be in vain. What you know won't be in vain. You won't have just a head full of knowledge. You'll actually reap the benefits. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You are responsible for what you know. You are responsible for the great transcendent things that you understand and know, that you are called to be sons of God. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And now as I close, turn with me in your Bibles over to 1 John. This certainly ought to be motivation for us, brethren. Now, life is fraught with perils and trials and tribulations. Now, the Bible makes it clear, if you're going to walk with Jesus Christ, if you're endeavoring to actually live according to this book, that there will be opposition. Trials and tribulations will come your way, and Satan the devil will be after you. But in light of what we've been promised, of the great and precious promises, and what we know, and the realization that Jesus Christ has been dealing with us, how many will raise your hand today and know, and show me and show each other, that you know that Jesus Christ is dealing with you, and that conversion has begun in your life, and that God your Father has called you? You know it. You're not the same anymore. Something has started in you that will have a conclusion. And here it is, brethren. Behold, what manner of love the... See, do you hear the incredulity that John's trying to communicate to us? It's an incredible thing. How amazing. Wow, he's saying. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. He understood it in the right context. Therefore, consequently, the world knows us not because it knew him not. And it still doesn't. Beloved, now are we, past tense, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall optinamahi him. In that meeting, there's going to be a spectacular event. There's going to be a comprehension. We're going to see him as he is, and it's going to be an exhilarating experience. An optinamahi, in this context, it means to not only see with the eyes, but to see with the mind and with the heart, with all of your being, to completely comprehend, to have HDTV and see Jesus Christ and see the glory and understand it. We're going to see him and identify, and we will be like him as a result. It's going to change us. The meeting of Jesus Christ in the air is going to change us. And we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And every man, every woman, every person who has this hope ought to be purifying himself, even as he is pure. And that, brethren, is my sermon for you today in regards to the great transcendent goal of God, the paradigm that exists in reality, as opposed to that other one out there in so-called traditional Christian circles. God be with you.